Well, good afternoon. I'm delighted to have another chance to open God's Word with you. Very happy to give your hardworking pastor a well-deserved break this Lord's Day. So, once again, thank you for having us and making us feel so welcome. We're going to look at Psalm 13 this afternoon. Just a wonderful little psalm. Always has been one of my favorites, and it's short, but it's deep, and it gives us some wonderful direction, especially in the subject of prayer. And that's going to be the focus that we're going to be thinking about today. And you might have noticed the psalms that we just sang all had something to do with prayer and God hearing and answering our prayers and blessing us in that way. And Psalm 13 picks up that theme as well. So let's hear the word of God together in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. May God bless his word to us this afternoon. Well, we heard in the scripture reading earlier in Philippians chapter 4 how we are told to be anxious for nothing, but instead what we are to do is to give ourselves to prayer with thanksgiving. And in so doing, we are told the Lord gives us the promise that he will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this very simple and powerful lesson is distinctly illustrated in Psalm 13. David begins this psalm with a tone of stress and anxiety. He is in a difficult place and sorrow, and he expresses in several different ways, but by the means of prayer, we see him climb up out of those depths. And in the space of this very short psalm, we see him end on an opposite note, on a note of joy and confidence and praise, with the peace of God guarding his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And so Psalm 13 invites us, God invites us through his word this afternoon, to take the same path that David has marked out for us. David's example in this psalm is God's summon to us to give ourselves to the means of grace of prayer, and to remember that the worries and the sorrows of life that we will often experience can indeed become displaced in our lives, but and that sorrow be removed through experiencing that peace of God which comes to us in prayer. And so our Heavenly Father calls us to consider this lesson very carefully today. Well, as I said, this psalm begins in a place of anxiety and sorrow. David's faith is being tested from every direction, from within him and from without. And his words at the beginning of this psalm are really like a tempest of emotion. Think about the first two verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, words like this are pretty common in David's psalms. We hear these words often describing a sense of opposition that he feels, or abandonment, or a sorrow that he feels in many of these psalms. It's a hallmark of quite a few of David's psalms, if you think of it. About 75 psalms in the Psalter are directly attributed to David, and probably quite a few more than that are authored by him. But think about this, there's hardly one of those psalms that doesn't have something of this experience of opposition, of hardship, of persecution, of sorrow And it's amazing to think that David's experience along those lines has been codified and inscripturated in the Psalms of praise that you and I sing in praise to God weekly and daily. Why is David's experience of suffering, of sorrow, of hardship, of opposition, why is all of that our praise book to God? Well, there's one very simple reason. And that is because David is a type of Christ. That is to say that he, in himself, is a historical foreshadowing of the experience of Christ, so that in many places when David describes his experience of hardship and opposition and sorrow and suffering in the Psalms, it's those Psalms that are used in the New Testament to describe the experience of Christ, because David is a foreshadow of Christ and his experience. And so, first and foremost, you and I should always bear that in mind when we read the Psalms, when we sing the Psalms, when we think about the Psalms. David's Psalms often remind us what Christ has suffered for us in his work of salvation. That's an important way to look at the Psalms. We should never overlook that. But at the same time, David is also flesh and blood like you and like me. And like believers, he experienced the challenging of his faith. And that happens to him in many different ways, just as it does to us in our lives as well. So we can identify with some of the trials that David experiences, and we can be encouraged and directed by his example. Well, David in this psalm has three distinct challenges that he faces. And the very first one is that he felt estranged from God. He felt distanced from God. And that's the first thing that we see in verse 1. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He felt a certain distance from God. That's something that I think all believers experience throughout the Christian life in a time, you know, a season of struggle or difficulty. Sometimes a persistent problem in life is enough to sort of put give us a sense that our relationship to the Lord has clouded over for some reason, that he doesn't feel close to us. We don't sense his presence. And I think that subjective feeling is something that many believers experience. Now, David, next to that, feels turmoil within his own heart. Look at verse 2, where he talks about him taking counsel in his own soul, having sorrow in his heart daily. He has a restless inner man, right? And he's describing it here. And I've wondered, how do you describe what David is experiencing here? We might use the word depression, right? He has sorrow in his heart. He is down, spiritually depressed in this moment. And the problem seems to be indistinct itself, so there's no distinct solution. And again, this is something that you and I and everyone experiences from time to time, and that is because we are fragile creatures, aren't we? We can experience this very thing that David describes as sorrow in the heart. And then finally, verse 2 talks about his enemies that are out there. Enemies being exalted over him. And that, of course, as you know, is a very common theme in David's Psalms, the opposition of enemies. Now, the conflict that David faced in life was very particular and very powerful because he was the king of God's people and he was a type of Christ. And so the enemy would have loved to have had a shot at him. He was persecuted quite powerfully. But the Bible makes it clear that the life of faith in each one of our lives will in some way meet the opposition of the world. Right? We're not of the world. And so we will face sometimes conflict in our lives, in our walk of faith. So these three distinct prongs to David's distress. He felt distance from God. He felt sorrow within his own heart. And he felt opposition of the world around him. Now let's just reflect for a moment how David suffered those experiences as a type of Christ, as something that Christ went through in the flesh, in his earthly ministry for our salvation. Think about that feeling of distance from God. And I don't think anyone felt a greater distance from God than when Christ was on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that distance from God. He felt turmoil within his own heart. Remember, Christ said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He experienced human sorrow. We might call it depression. Our Lord experienced that. And finally, enemies. Just read the gospel accounts. You'll see him opposed by enemies on every side. So this psalm, first and foremost, reminds us of the suffering of Christ for our sake and what he went through in order to accomplish our salvation. But once again, you know, these experiences also are going to be part of the Christian life as we are united to our Savior. Now, throw into the mix also in Psalm 13 the sheer uncertainty that David has, which is captured by that question, how long? In fact, it's amazing that in two verses, he asks that question four times in two verses. How long? How long must he endure the sense of abandonment, this feeling of sorrow, the pressure of conflict? How long is that going to happen? He can see no end in sight. We're reminded by this that the hardships of life, the struggles that we experience, are not set to a timetable, at least not our timetable. And so when we pray to God and we ask for relief and comfort and deliverance from these things, whenever that doesn't happen immediately, right, it's not as though our prayers are going unheard or unanswered. But what might seem like a delay to us is really the maturing of God's purposes in his own timing. And of course, David must have understood that at some level. He must have understood that his hardship would only last as long as necessary for his own good and for God's glory. Surely he must have known that. But for the moment, he felt like he was going to be overpowered by those troubles. And so add into that mix uncertainty about the future. How long, Lord? How long? Now, again, we can see ourselves sometimes, in this situation, we can see our reflection, how we are sometimes prone to worry and to be anxious about the future, especially when we experience some difficulty. How long is this going to go on? How long is this going to happen? Or in any case, we can just simply worry about what's around the next corner in life. And so especially when our faith is tested in some way, we can become impatient and restless, right? And maybe fixated on that question, how long? Well, if this short little psalm can be measured in terms of time, that it's really not long at all before David finds the comfort and the grace that he needs. And he finds it through prayer. We see David in these common struggles of the Christian life, and now we see him take those struggles to the Lord in prayer in the next few verses. Look at verses 3 and 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Now, obviously, in the first few verses of this psalm, David is addressing himself to the Lord. But it is at this moment that we see him turn to very intentional supplication, calling upon God to consider him and hear him. So he calls out to God with very direct and particular supplications. And there's real sincerity and humility in the way that he speaks out to God in an unassuming way, right? Just praying for God to hear him, not supposing, right? Not taking for granted that the God of heaven and earth is right there, that we always have his audience. We do. But he comes so humbly into God's presence. You know, hear me, Lord. If only God will hear me, that's enough. And so you have to appreciate that unassuming way David comes into God's presence. And he prays for this. He prays for the enlightening of the eyes. Enlighten my eyes, he says. Now, This is an interestingly familiar phrase in the Bible. You will find quite a few verses that talk about the eyes being enlightened. What does that envision? Well, different things in different occasions. One of the things it envisions is a greater knowledge of the truth. So, for instance, in Psalm 119, it talks about how God's Word enlightens our eyes, right? We get the truth. We can see the truth through God's Word. In other places, it seems to represent the perspective of faith in a fallen and dark world that can see beyond this world and believes in the promises of God. Enlightened eyes, in that sense, seems to represent the hope of saving faith that believers have. But thirdly, interestingly enough, you'll find this phrase used to talk about strength and joy. And a very interesting occurrence of this in the book of 1 Samuel. Jonathan, Saul's son, came upon some honey. He was famished and he hadn't eaten. And he ate this honey. And the scripture says that his eyes were enlightened. In other words, he was invigorated, right, by having something sweet to eat. So when David prays for enlightened eyes, you know, there's sort of all that background to it. What is he praying for? Well, you know, a greater knowledge of the truth. You know, the eyes of faith that can see through the storms of life and foresee God's gracious answer to prayer. And also simply a greater joy of faith. You know, I think all of those things are represented in this idea of enlightened eyes. But here's what's striking. David is not praying for all of his troubles to end, is he? He is praying for forward progress in the faith. And that's what he knows that he needs. Not to have this idyllic existence without any problems or any enemies or anything. He knows better than that, right? What he needs is a strengthened faith and forward progress in the faith. And what does he do? He prays to God. He seeks the Lord to scatter that cloud of sorrow that seems to hang over him and give him that forward progress in the faith. And he seeks the Lord to have this change of mind, this reformation of heart, the change in the way he thinks about his situation, and to enlighten him with truth and with strength and with joy. And his recourse is prayer. To dispel that subjective feeling of abandonment and sorrow and to find objective strength in God's grace. His recourse is prayer, to find that strength that he needs in the moment. The alternative he describes as the sleep of death, right? He says, "Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Now, maybe David thought that his problems were about to overwhelm him. Perhaps he thought himself to be truly close to death. And there were times when he was, when he had enemies who were intent upon his death. But if the sleep of death, as David calls it, is the alternative to and the opposite of the enlightening of the eyes, then perhaps what he has in mind is not a physical death at all. Perhaps what he's thinking about and what he's fearing at that moment is a faltering faith, right? A spiritual regression, a death of sorts, a certain spiritual inertia of this sorrow and hopelessness. And I think that view is confirmed by verse 4, because he says, "Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." So this sleeping the sleep of death is compared to and equal to being moved. What does it mean to be moved in the language of the Psalter? Well, really what it means to be moved is to be in a sort of, shall we say, a spiritual paralysis, right? To have an unsteady and a faltering faith, to be disappointed in all that you hoped for and prayed for, to be, in a sense, shaken off balance in a spiritual sense, being moved, right? And the opposite image of that is being solid and steadfast, but being moved as to falter. And that is the alternative that David fears, a weak, ineffective, regressive faith. Now, David's worry is this in verse 4. If he continues under this cloud of sorrow, this turmoil within his heart, this consistent opposition, and if that ends up moving him, right, causing him to be off balance spiritually, for his faith to be shaken in the moment, if that's what happens, then what will become of his witness? The enemies that oppose him will seem to have triumphed. And he says that in verse 4, lest my enemies say I've prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Now this is something to consider. If our faith flounders, right, if we are moved, what kind of witness do we bear to the world? What does the enemy see when one of God's children is moved, right, in the words of David? That's a very, very powerful consideration by David. He doesn't want to misrepresent the Lord to the enemy, right? What will the enemy say if I'm moved? I'm his. I belong to the Lord. What happens if my faith flounders? So David is conscious of this, as we must be. Because our manner of life, our faith, obviously, is a reflection of our God. And if we are moved, as David puts it, if we are tossed about by troubles and sorrows to the point where our faith flounders, then we cannot be much of a witness to the world, and we cannot be much of a match for the enemy. And so, David's concern, as our concern should be, is to have a clear and strong witness through a strong and steady faith. David's greatest concern in this psalm is to honorably reflect the image of God in his witness. Now, what we've seen in this psalm, in the first four verses, David is grappling with his own heart. His mind is entangled with sorrow and struggle and uncertainty. He's opposed by enemies, as he often was. But that opposition on the outside is matched by turmoil in the heart on the inside. He takes his case to God. He takes his case to the Lord in earnest prayer, seeking that enlightening of the eyes, seeking that strength of faith to overcome this cloud of trouble. Notice how in that feeling of distance from God, he is resolved to draw near to God in prayer. And that's what he does. He thinks that God has abandoned him. So what he does is he goes to God. He goes to him. And his deepest concern is a God-centered one, that God's enemies would not prevail because of his downfall. Now, given that, the last two verses of this psalm are like a ray of light. David's tone is very different. His relief and his joy are obvious. And his prayer has been answered. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I think the absolute most striking thing about this psalm is a comparison of verse 2 and verse 5, and recognize how little distance there is between them. In verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? But then in verse 5, I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord. He has taken, it's a 180-degree turn in the space of three verses. He's talking about his sorrow in verse 2. Now in verse 5, he's talking about his joy. Hence the title of the sermon, From Sorrow to Joy Through Prayer. And it is amazing to see that happen. Now, prayer we refer to as one of the means of grace. The prayer, Word of God, and sacraments. The means of grace are those means by which we are drawn closer to God, by which we can draw near to God and God draws near to us. These are ways in which our faith is built and strengthened. And prayer is one of those means of grace that God has appointed for us. And it's very easy to see in this psalm, isn't it? Because as we watch David move from this sorrow to joy, to being strengthened in his faith through prayer. And it is through prayer that he is able to lay hold of that joy and be reminded of it, be invigorated by it in his life. So this psalm holds out that lesson to us very clearly. Now, the means of grace are the means of growth and joy in our lives, and we need to understand this lesson. Sometimes we needlessly flounder in the Christian life or fail to grow when God has given us those means to grow, the Word of God and the prayer and sacraments. And if we give ourselves to these things, we will understand the blessing of them and how God builds our faith through them. And particularly in this psalm, we see how prayer is that means of grace. Now, as David reorients himself toward God and he seeks the Lord in prayer, we can see how his mind is reoriented. He says in verse 5, "I have trusted in your mercy." Now, in the Hebrew text, it is more in the sense that he is looking in the past. He's not saying in the present so much, "I trust in your mercy." He's looking in the past, and he's thinking about a precedence. He says, "I have trusted in your mercy." So in that moment, David is recalling to mind the history of his walk with God. And he's recalling to mind that it has been a history of trust and mercy that he could count on. And so there's no reason for David to stop trusting in God's mercy, because that has been a proven pathway with a long history. "I have trusted in your mercy," right? And God has shown himself to be faithful. Now, based on that, David makes a vow. He says, now listen to this, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Neither one of those statements are oriented to his present. He's thinking about the past of his trust in God's mercy, and now he's making a vow. Now he is taking a vow that he will rejoice in God's salvation. "I shall do it." He's looking forward. So David's joy in the Lord is not some momentary feeling, right, based on the immediate circumstance. That's not what it is. His sorrow was a subjective feeling that came from the circumstances of life, but his joy in the Lord, and listen to this, this is the difference, his joy in the Lord is a resolution. It is a vow that he takes, right? It's not, "I suddenly feel joyful. It's a great feeling I have. I will rejoice in the Lord. This is a vow that I am prepared to swear to." And I would take it that way in this psalm. It is a promise that he makes, what he is going to do. A resolution, that's what it is. He is resolved to rejoice in the Lord. "I will rejoice in his salvation." Now, we don't often think of joy this way. We think of joy as something that happens to us, not something that we vow to do. We think of it as a feeling rather than a commitment. But if we find our joy in the objective truth of our salvation, the fact that Christ has died for us and we are redeemed, if that's the objective grounds of our joy, then guess what? You don't have to wait for joy to come to you. You can go to it. You can embrace that and rejoice in it. Now, you see, David was previously shaken up and downcast because of his circumstances and his sorrows. But now he fixes his mind on the objective truth of his salvation, and he finds something real, a real joy, an objective joy based upon a spiritual truth. And that's how he can say, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." This is the joy that enlightens the eyes, to use David's phrase. It is not dependent on the ebb and the flow of our emotions, nor is it dictated by our circumstances. And friends, our salvation in Christ is the central truth of our existence. That's the core of our being and our identity. Our unity with Christ is everything. Therefore, we have an objective joy that we can resolve to have in the present and in the future. You and I can say the same. "I will rejoice in your salvation." This is what David does. And this is what dissipates those feelings of sorrow and abandonment. And it's prayer that reorients him toward that objective joy. Now, with his vow to rejoice also comes his vow to worship, right? My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. So, let's track this sort of in the temporal orientation of what he says. I have trusted in your mercy, past. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, future. I will sing to the Lord, future, because you have dealt bountifully with me, past. Past, future, past. Do you see that? But here he's standing in the present. And the present that he's standing in is still that turmoil, still that sorrow, still those same enemies. Right? That's only two verses earlier. What really changed from verse 2 to verse 3? How long, how much time eclipsed there? What we're not seeing his circumstances change so that everything's great. What we're seeing is his mindset change, his heart change. I have trusted in your mercy, therefore my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now he's thinking of the big picture, how good God has been to him, and now how resolved he is to worship God, right? To rejoice in his salvation. And so David, through prayer, his mind has been reoriented, right? His heart has been reformed, you could say, to not live in that one little sliver of moment, of that moment where he is sorrowful and where he feels opposed and where he feels abandoned. But now he can see, right? He has the enlightened eyes to see how good God has been and therefore how much cause he has to trust him and to praise him in the future. All right, that is what we see taking place in this psalm. So, David concludes this psalm not fretting about the future. And that's interesting too. He goes from that worry and anxiety, how long, four times. But now he's remembering all that God has done to bless him in the past. In other words, he's not asking how long anymore. Now he's remembering how long God had been good to him in the past, right? That's the new how long that occupies his mind. And so thankfulness is what comes into his heart as he prays. And it's that thankfulness that reorients his heart worshipfully toward God. And here's the point. Thanksgiving for God's mercies within our prayers is truly an antidote to worry and anxiety. And that's exactly what Philippians 4 said. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and that's an important part of that equation, let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, with thanksgiving. And that's what we see here, right? We see that element of it. Now, looking back at this short psalm, the change is just so striking. That's what makes this psalm so unique and powerful. David began struggling with various sorrows and worries. It ends with him laying hold of the objective joy of his salvation with an uplifted mind and a worshipful heart and a vow upon his lips to rejoice in the Lord and to praise him. So he went from playing the part of the victim of circumstances to being strong and joyful and worshipful. And the pathway was prayer, wasn't it? It was his approach to God, his wrestling with God in prayer, if you will, that brings about this change. He went from that sorrow in the beginning to joy at the end through communing with God in prayer. So, the lesson to us is, I think, as simple as it is powerful this afternoon. We think about this psalm. This psalm in general reminds us how blessed we are to have the means of grace. The Bible that's sitting open on your lap right now, the fact that you can pray to God of heaven and earth through Christ Jesus at any moment, The sacraments, we saw that blessing today as well. All of these things are meant for the increase of our faith, and we have them. And we need to be reminded of this, how important it is to give ourselves to these means of grace. And of course, this psalm singles out prayer as a means of grace. And we're reminded by the psalm that, yes, in time of need, we need to pray. And that's an obvious point, but you know, how often do we turn to other places, to other people, to other things to help us with our sorrows, our troubles, instead of going straight immediately to God in prayer and going into His prayer again and again? That being our recourse, right? And that's where we will find His blessing and His answer in time of need. But prayer is a means of grace at all times, good times and in hard times. Prayer is to be God-centered and worshipful, and is to be offered at all times in all circumstances. But this psalm brings out that point, that true and consistent and faithful biblical prayer is a means of grace, that it does hold a blessing for us. And I don't just mean in terms of how God answers the prayer. Praying itself is a means of grace, regardless of how God answers the prayer, or when God answers the prayer, or if God answers the prayer. Regardless of that, it is a means of grace. Because you commune with God in prayer. And communing with someone strengthens the relationship you have with them. I mean, just as a human analogy, think of someone, anyone, whether it's a spouse or a family member or whoever it is. If you want to build relationships, what do? You communicate, don't you? You talk. And if we want to build our relationship with Christ, hearing Him speak to us in His Word, and then us going to Him in prayer, is how we commune, right? And that's how prayer is a means of grace. And this blessing doesn't come instantly after we offer a short prayer or two here and there. It's part of a consistent prayer life. And that's the application with which I want to conclude about thinking about your prayer life. And a sermon like this certainly makes me think about mine. That prayer is sometimes a difficult thing in the Christian life, and it's hard to know why. But it can be difficult. Maybe it's just our weakness. It should be the easiest thing in the world to go into God's presence, regular times of prayer, and to enjoy that and rejoice in it. But sometimes we don't. It is difficult, isn't it? I find it difficult. Just might just be my temperament or my faith, or whatever it is, but I can sit and read the Bible for hours. I love to do that, but praying is a lot harder. You know, it's a lot more difficult to be consistent in praying, but it does and it should occupy a much bigger place in our lives than it does, right? So, that is the challenge to us today from Scripture, and that is to think about our prayer lives and be more determined than ever. To take steps, positive, concrete steps in life, to be consistent prayers, right? To commune with the Lord consistently in prayer. We do that alone, certainly, do that with family members or spouse. And whenever you gather here together in public worship and your pastor stands to pray, really pray with God's people. And of course we know this, and of course we do this, but we need to be reminded again of how important it is, and how, with a growing prayer life, we can find that deeper communion with Christ. We can find God's antidote to worry and to sorrow, and we can discover more of that joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can discover more of that great promise in Philippians chapter 4. That great peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We are to have a mounting experience of that in life. And seeking the Lord earnestly, faithfully in prayer is how we can experience more of that each day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and this important lesson to us today. And Father, we pray that our ears would be open to hear it, that we would receive it, that You would make of us a praying people, that we would rejoice and love to be at prayer, communing with you. And Father, forgive us where we have failed. We have been weak in this regard, and we pray for a greater strength. We pray that it might be our first instinct, no matter what circumstance of life we encounter, it'll be our first instinct to go to you in times of need for grace, to go to you in times of goodness, to praise you and to thank you, and to go to you at all times simply to praise you and commune with you. And so, Father, we ask that through your word, you would convict our hearts and conform our hearts to the scriptures for your great name's sake. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.